We're going to be at a few different places in the Bible today. You know where we will probably actually start is Matthew chapter 1. There we go. So Matthew chapter 1 will actually be the first place that we end up at. Genesis 5, which is the basis of today's message, is the first extensive genealogy in the Bible. You know, most people, if you talk to them about the genealogies in the Bible, they're like, oh, great, I can hardly wait to get there. I think it would be fair to say that most people don't really appreciate the genealogies in the Bible. You know what I mean? I mean, you read through the Bible and you get through, like JB was talking about, you get into Leviticus and the law and things like that, and like, what the heck is this all about? Hey, and by the way, I found as I've been reading through the Bible this year, in reading through the law, there's some really cool stuff in there. There's some stuff that is, you know, maybe that seems a little harsh, and other stuff that's like, wow, where'd that come from? But you know, it's interesting, the things that the skeptics complain about in the Bible, it's typically, it's because of their own moral choices. They don't like the idea that something I'm doing, God would dare to call abominable, you know, but it's also tucked in the midst of other stuff that is really reasonable and you know, centuries ahead of its time. Back to the whole genealogy thing. We'll just jump right to that. Most people don't appreciate the genealogies in the Bible because they probably... to them, it's just a list of begats. You know what I mean? That's the old King James Version word. You know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And your eyes glaze over. And so part of the problem, I think, is a lot of people, why they don't appreciate the genealogies, is part of it is really just selfishness on our part. And selfishness flying under the banner of relevance, which is a word that I really hate. But you know, a lot of churches, and this is legitimate. Churches should try to be relevant. And what I mean by that is we should reach people where they are and be able to explain to them how God is meaningful to them in their life right now, today, here and now, not just in ancient history with people long ago. And so there's a place for relevance, but sometimes I think we go so overboard on the concept of relevance that we, you know, we read, for instance, a genealogy and we think, well, that's got nothing to do with me. My name's not in the list. And so, you know, what difference does it make? Failing to take into account that, hey, if we believe that the Bible is God's Word, and I say that hypothetically because, of course, we do, but since we believe that the Bible is God's Word and that it's inspired and inerrant and infallible and all those things, what that means is that every part of the Bible is important, including the genealogies. And so when we come across these extensive lists of names and so on, we need to know, okay, well, why? That's there for a reason, and it's there for a reason for me. And so I just want to point out, excuse me, very quickly, three facts about the genealogies, or three points, or three notes on the genealogy. The first one that you notice is that those people lived a really long time. Did you notice that? I mean, Adam lived to be 930 years old. We read about Methuselah, who is wrongly called the oldest man in the Bible. I'll explain that in a second. Who lived to be 969 years old. Now, that's what makes that funny, when you know that he's the oldest man in the Bible, supposedly. He's not the oldest man in the Bible. I'll tell you why. Because his father was a guy named Enoch, who was certainly older than he is, never died, making Enoch automatically the oldest man mentioned in the Bible, right? Okay. So you know, we read about these people, and they lived, you know, 700, 800, 900 years. Enoch only lived to be 365, but he didn't die. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But, I mean, 365, that's still a pretty good number, right? And so people look at that, and they're like, okay, what is this about? Well, the thing you need to notice is you'll see that after we get past Noah's flood, or the flood that you know, Noah and the ark and all that thing, which is Genesis chapter 6, so we're moving up to that. And really, Genesis chapter 5 is a bridge from Adam and Eve to Noah. In fact, we'll come back to that in a second. But after the flood, lifespans get considerably shorter. And so how do those people live to be so long? Well, there are a couple of different explanations. Some people say that perhaps they used a different calendar than we did. Well, of course they used a different calendar than we did. But what they mean by that is that they figured time differently than we do. And so, you know, maybe, I don't know how long a year was back then, but still, nevertheless, even if their calendar was off, in fact, the Jewish calendar we know does not make it through an entire year. So what they do is every third or fourth year, they have what they call a second Adar. I think this is so cool. You may not appreciate this, but I just think this is great. Adar is the last month on the Jewish calendar. And so what they do is, because over time, they get off track with the you know, cycle going around the sun and all that kind of stuff. Oh, by the way, let me point this out, because apparently 25% of you do not realize this. The Earth revolves around the sun. Did you see that in the news this last week? 25% of Americans don't know that. So just want to point that out. So everybody got that. Sun, Earth, that way. All right, that's where it goes. But what the Jewish calendar does is, because they get off track, every 3 or 4 years, they repeat the last month. So that would be like going December 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, December 1st, 2nd. Could you imagine that? Christmas twice a year, you know, twice in that one. Yeah, yeah. New Year's Eve twice, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, bottom line is, even if they counted differently, you know, so Methuselah didn't really live to be 969 years. He actually only lived to be about 730. Any way you slice it, they still lived a long, long time. And lifespans get considerably shorter after the flood. And you'll find even in other ancient literature that talk about a flood. We'll talk about that more again when we get to chapter 6. The lifespans get considerably shorter. Another explanation for the old ages, by the way, is that, well, maybe they exaggerated a little bit, because this was the ancient practice. Now, I don't think that's the case. But, I mean, for instance, you can read about it in what's known as the Sumerian kings list from Sumerian, things like that, kings that reigned for like 43,000 years and stuff like that. Because, and by the way, this is true in Chinese culture, ancient Chinese culture as well, because you know how in Asian culture, maybe you're aware of this, that they esteem the aged? You know, if you're old, you're worthy of special honor. Well, if you're really old, you're worthy of extra special honor. And so if you're, you know, if you're 50 versus 70, 70 gets honor. If you're 70 versus 90, 90 gets honor. Well, if you're 90 versus, you know, 20,000. And so that there are some, you know, kings in ancient China that ruled for like 20,000 years and things like that. And so numbers are used to communicate more than just the years. Now, bottom line is, when it comes to this list in Genesis, no matter how you slice it, they lived a long time. It just is what it is. But the second thing I want to point out about the genealogies is that the genealogies have gaps in them. Now, I say that not because, oh, there's something wrong with the Bible. Now, this is where we get to Matthew chapter 1. But this is the understanding the purpose and function of the genealogies. In Jesus' genealogy, it should strike you, by the way, that in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, there are three sets of 14. You ever read that and think, wow, that's interesting how they ended up just in perfect sets like that? Well, I'll come back to that in a second, because in Genesis 5, it should strike you as well that there's 10 generations between Adam and Noah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 8, talks about Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah. See, there's a, I wouldn't call it a problem, but there's something missed in that, because Jehoram was not the father of Uzziah. Jehoram was the father of Ahaziah, who was the father of Joash, who was the father of Amaziah, who was the father of Uzziah. See, here's what's going on. In the Hebrew language, there is one word for father and one word for son. And basically, those are directional terms. So everybody that way is a father. There is no word for grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. It's father, 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 as far back as you go that way. And the same thing the other way. It's son, 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 no matter how far you go. Because, and here's what you need to understand about the genealogies, the overall line is the point. What the author of Scripture, and of course the Holy Spirit who inspired it, is trying to communicate to us is, look at point A and look at point B. Now, there are two things that come into play there. One, the individuals do matter. Now, you can, if you're reading through your Bible in a hurry, you can start at the first name, make sure you make a note of that, and make sure you make a note of the last name. So we got Adam, we got Noah. So that's what chapter 5 is telling us, or how we got from Adam to Noah. But number two, and that is, those individual names, those who are listed, they are important. They do matter. There's a reason why they were put on that list. Now, 10 names is significant. And amongst 10 names, the seventh name is especially significant. And so that's what I want to focus on today, is the seventh name in this genealogy, which is a guy named Enoch. Take your Bible, Genesis chapter 5. We're going to read starting at verse 21. It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah.
And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. By the way, Methuselah lived, as we mentioned, 969 years. I talked about how Enoch technically is older. But I also want you to put this in perspective. He's that's the biggest number you're going to find in the Bible for anybody's age, is 969. But the scripture tells us in Psalm 90 and in 2 Peter 3 that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. That's significant. Now, I don't doubt that Methuselah lived a literal 969 years, however they might have counted their years. So I'm not saying that this is just a symbolic number, but it is also a symbolic number in that even the oldest guy in the Bible still didn't even make it to a day as far as God is concerned. God is just so much bigger than all of that. And so back to the text. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Again, Enoch, I have no doubt, was on this earth for a literal 365 years, but that's significant too. It's not accidental that it's 365 days in a solar calendar year and things like that. By the way, this is before the solar calendar had even been discovered and figured out, and yet the Bible has this guy living 365. There's significance there. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. And that's it. That's all we got on Enoch. If you look in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says, by faith, Hebrews chapter 11, if you're not aware of it, is a list of the heroes of the faith. And by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, there are a couple of apocalyptic books. We'll get to that in a second. You know what apocalyptic literature is? Apocalyptic literature is stuff like, well, modern day would be the Left Behind series, but more like the Book of Revelation. It's a style, a genre of literature that's highly, figurative language and symbolic and all that sort of stuff. And, people read the Book of Revelation, they're like, man, I don't get this. By the way, did you know that you're supposed to get the Book of Revelation? And spoiler alert, how many of you have seen stuff on the news before you watched the hockey game that night, like I did? They showed you the final score before you saw the game? I hate it when that happens. Spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you, Book of Revelation is really pretty simple. Life's tough. There are people out to get you, spiritually and otherwise, but we win. Okay? That's it. That's the whole Book of Revelation, just summed up in pretty much one long sentence. But apocalyptic literature is a style of literature that Christians and believers and spiritual people have written for years and appreciated. There are two Jewish apocalyptic books that were written in the second or third century before Christ, and they're called First Enoch and Second Enoch. Now, I'm going to explain to you why these are significant in a second here. They're not successive books like 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Corinthians or 1 and 2 Timothy or anything like that. They're distinguished by scholars as, well, there's this one, number one, and this one, number two. Their really technical term is there's Slavonic Enoch and Ethiopic Enoch, which is from where they basically have their origins. Now, these are books that are attributed to Enoch. But we know Enoch didn't write. You ever see, every now and then you'll see one of these books or one of these TV shows that will come out and talk about the lost books of the Bible. Oh, did you know there's these other books? And basically what they say is, well, in some smoke-filled room, who knows what those popes were smoking back then, in this smoke-filled room, they picked the books that they liked and threw out the ones they did. That's not true at all. These books have never been lost. They don't belong in the Bible. It'd be like, for instance, if I were to write a book today, let me give you a good example. Have you ever read, I read this book and had a great time with it, Abraham Lincoln, Vampire Slayer. Okay, yeah, it was a cool book. Now, I don't want to burst your bubble, another spoiler alert here, but Abraham Lincoln was not a vampire slayer. Okay. Sorry to disappoint you. Now, most of us realize this. And so we read the book and we enjoy it for what it's worth. It's based loosely upon the life, and there's enough history in there that is accurate that you're like, maybe he was a vampire slayer. No, he wasn't. Abraham Lincoln, Vampire Slayer, is to history what 1 and 2 Enoch is to Scripture. It's books that were written by people to entertain and encourage them and make them think,
but it's certainly nothing on the level of Scripture. Now, why do I even mention all this? Because in the New Testament book of Jude, short letter of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible, Jude quotes from 1 Enoch. So, hey, it would be like, and people are like, well, doesn't that mean something? No, it doesn't. It just means they were familiar with it. It'd be like, for instance, if I were to quote from the Declaration of Independence, it says, all men are created equal. That doesn't mean that, you know, we should all run out and grab a copy of the Declaration of Independence and make sure we tuck it in the back of our Bible because it should be a part of the Bible. No, I'm just quoting from something that is generally familiar to make a point. And that's what you find in Jude. All right. Bottom line is, so here's this Enoch character. I thought about calling this message Enoch, the most famous person you've never heard of. But the title was too long to fit in the bulletin, and so we went with more than famous. Enoch. You know, here's a guy. Here's what I want you to see. He's in this genealogy list for a reason. And all we know about Enoch is, we know very little about him. This is it. Right, what I just read to you, and there's a couple of other references in the Old Testament, and then that one passage I read in the New Testament, that's it. The references in the Old Testament just refer back to this. This is all we know about the guy. Yet, he is somehow remarkable. Let me make a point this way. Do you know anybody famous? Now, I'm not saying do you know of anybody famous. We all know that because we watch TV, we've seen movies. We know of famous people. But do you know anybody personally who's really famous? But I want to make this distinction. There's a difference between famous and remarkable. The dictionary definition of famous is simply this, a person who is widely known. And that could be for, you know, for good or for bad. You know, people can be famous. It's not too difficult to be famous, especially in this day and age with Facebook and YouTube and foolishness and digital cameras. So a lot of people can be famous, but few are remarkable. And what I want to look at today is what made Enoch remarkable. He wasn't just known, he was noteworthy. The first thing is simply this, what the text tells us is that Enoch walked with God. This is a great metaphor. It's a phrase that I'm afraid that we overlook way too easily. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says something like this. It says in the NIV, and I think this is an unfortunate translation choice on the part of the translators, it says, we live by faith, not by sight. Now, if you've heard a verse that sounds something like that, maybe you remember the older translations that translate it like this, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, the point of 2 Corinthians 5:7, and this is what the NIV translators typically do and why I generally like the NIV, that's the New International Version that I preach out of. They try to kind of help, instead of just translating the words, they translate the thoughts. They're trying to translate what the meaning is behind the text. I've used this illustration before, but for those of you who speak Spanish, if I wanted to ask somebody in Spanish what time it is, I say, ¿qué hora es? Which means literally what hour is. Now, if I were a translator and somebody came up to you and said, Josh, ¿qué hora es? And you said, well, I don't speak Spanish. What's that mean? I wouldn't say, well, Josh, that means what hour is. You'd say, what is it? I'd say, Josh, that means what time is it? And so that's what the NIV translators do is instead of saying we walk by faith, they say, well, we live by faith because that's what 2 Corinthians is really talking about. It's talking about how we live our life. But that word walk, it's peripateo, which literally is the word for walk. You know, it's literally one foot putting it in front of the other. I think it's a great metaphor. Think about this. Walking is healthy. Walking is good for you. In fact, doctors tell us walking is probably just about the best thing you can do. Second possibly to swimming. But it's much better for you than jogging. Any runners out there, God bless you. But you know that jogging is bad for you. It's hard on your knees, it's hard on your hips, it's hard on your spine, it's hard on your internal organs. Some of you are like, yes, that's all the excuses I need. I'm never going to run again. No, that's not what I'm trying to do. But walking is good. Why? Because anybody can do it. Young children can walk. Elderly people can walk. You know, even Phil can walk. It's a little labored, but you know, and so, I mean, it's better than just sitting around, right? Walking is good for you. Walking is methodical. Walking requires... not a lot of concentration, but there's some method to it. And yeah, I learned a lesson this week in the snow. Anybody learn lessons in the snow this last week? You know, when you, You go out to the car, and there's 15 inches of snow on the ground, and you're like, gosh, gosh. And you get all the way out to the car, and then realize you forgot your keys. Okay, so what do? You turn around, and at least I do this. Am I the only one that does this? You try to step back in the same holes. Right. Yeah, because you figure you're wet enough already. So you're gonna go back, and you got to go very carefully through that. Well, the same thing is when you turn around and come back, you try to use those holes again because they're already there, don't need to make a new path. Now, this is a great metaphor for what it means to walk with God. Because there's another thing I learned in walking in the snow as well, especially on a sunny day, is you really can't see those holes very far out because the sun and the glimmer and all that kind of stuff, all you can see is the next couple of steps. And that's the way our life is when we walk with God. You know, God sees the future because God's already there. You know, time is irrelevant to God. It's not that God knows what's going to happen. God's already there. God is in the past. He's in the future. He's everywhere. That's part of the essence of what it means to be omnipresent. So God has walked this path, so to speak. God has laid out a path for us and asks us if we'll walk that path with Him. The steps are there, and we may not see it. It may look pretty dark and foreboding and scary and discouraging in front of us, but if we could just see the next step, that's all we got to take. That's all God. God doesn't say, look, you need to finish this race today. He says, no, you need to take the next step today, and then the next step, and then the next step. Enoch is remarkable because he epitomized what it meant to walk with God. Other people followed God. Other people were religious or spiritually inclined or things like that, but Enoch walked with God. That's significant. Second thing I want you to see about Enoch is that Enoch not only walked with God, but he pleased God. Now, flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, that New Testament reference, because I want you to see an important connection here in just a second. It says that before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. What does it mean to please God? How do we please God? If you're like most people, even including many Christians, we think of pleasing God by way of our sacrifice or our service or things like that, or maybe giving. You know, if I give a lot of money to missions, or if I, I'm real involved in ministry, or if I go to church, or if I pray, or maybe even pray twice a day or something, then that must really impress God, or make some sort of sacrifice. But God makes it very clear in the Scripture, lots of places. Isaiah 1 is a good reference if you absolutely got to see it in black and white, where God says, look, I don't need your sacrifices. You know, it's not like God needs our money or God needs, goats or bulls or any of that kind of stuff. So what does it mean to please God? Think about this. Those of you who are a little familiar with the Bible, do you know Hebrews 11, verse 6? Remember what that verse says? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The key to pleasing, there's a little break from this list of heroes, and it throws in, it says, Enoch pleased God. Oh, by the way, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It doesn't matter what sacrifices you make, how much money you give, or what ministry you do. If you don't have faith in God, it really doesn't matter. Now, what does it mean to have faith in God? The Bible also makes this point very clear. Having faith in God doesn't simply mean to believe that God exists. Having faith in God means to believe what God has said. And think about this. This extends to everything. It means believe what God has said about what's right and wrong, about values, ethics, and priorities, about our future. Believe the promises that God has made and things like that. To have faith in God means to believe what He has said. And of course, then we would be inclined to act accordingly. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God. Last thing that sets Enoch apart is sort of the obvious. God took Enoch. This is what we read in Genesis 5, in Hebrews chapter 11. Enoch is one of two people in the Bible who never died. The other one is Elijah. We'll get to him at the rate we're going, probably about October of 2016. Maybe sooner than that, but we'll get to it. But Enoch and Elijah, this is caused, by the way, some Bible scholars, in the book of Revelation, it talks about these two prophets and And people say it must be Enoch and Elijah because they've never died, so they have to come back so they can die because you've got to die before you go to heaven, which begs the question, well, where the heck are they now? So I don't know if the two witnesses in Revelation, if that's Enoch and Elijah, it doesn't matter. But the bottom line is there's only two people in the Bible who never died, Enoch and Elijah. And Enoch is the first one. And the reason why he never died and lived a relatively short life, cut down in his prime at only 365, is because he walked with God and was commended as one who pleased God. And so God literally came to Enoch and said, it's time, let's go. What did Enoch miss out on? That means he didn't get to see the birth of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. You know, there are other things that I'm sure, you know, whenever someone passes from life to death or from earth to heaven, we think of all the things that they'll miss out on, but think of all the things that he was spared. Yeah, he didn't have to worry about that whole flood thing. He didn't have to endure ridicule or suffer pain or have a lingering illness that eventually resulted in his death or anything like that. But the bottom line is, Enoch was so remarkable that God said, okay, do not pass, go. Do not collect $200. Come directly to heaven. And God took him directly to heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. This is all we know about the guy. Here's a guy that bypassed pain and suffering and death. Why? Because he walked with God and because he pleased God. So what? What are we talking about here today? Well, I want to ask you two questions to wrap it up. Do you walk with God? You know, the fact of the matter is, pretty much anybody can be famous, can be known. Maybe in a small group, small setting, small town, small community, or whatever, but you can be known for good or for bad. That doesn't make you remarkable. I would guess that most of us, especially if you're over 30, has anybody here never heard of Charles Manson? No. Yeah. So I guess Charlie's famous, but not many of us would say to our kids, you know, you need to be more like Charles Manson. No. See, but Enoch is the kind of guy that you say, you need to be more like Enoch. And so, do you walk with God? We all walk with somebody. We might think we're walking alone, but who are your influences? As I was looking at this picture that I selected, I thought, you know, if you're walking with people who are walking on railroad tracks, you might want to find some new friends. But I thought about when I was back in school, way back in like junior high, middle school, and early years in high school, before I had a car, I walked to school. And consequently, which meant I walked home from school. And, you know, when you walk to school, your crowd grows the closer you get to the school. As people come out of their house, come off the side streets or whatever. Well, just the opposite, of course, is the effect when you're walking home from school. You walk down and you come to a corner and some people go that way. You come to another corner, some people go that way. And you come to other people's houses and people go in different directions. And sometimes, you know, people will say, well, you know, I actually live this way, but I'm going to go ahead and walk with you this last block or whatever. You know, bottom line is, we all have people who influence which turns we take and where we're going to walk. And sometimes people say, you know, I'm going to go this way at this corner, and you look down that street and you know that that's a street you don't need to be on. But for whatever reason, maybe you fear rejection from that person or somebody else, you go with them. Or somebody says, you know, we're going to go down this alleyway over here, and you know, maybe you think, well, maybe I could do some good down that alleyway. But the bottom line is you're only going because somebody else is going down that way. Here's what made Enoch remarkable. He walked with God, and when they came to a corner and God said, okay, I'm going this way now, Enoch said, well, then so am I. That's what it means to walk with God. When God says left, you go left. When God says right, you go right. You know, we walk by faith, one step at a time. Anybody can be famous. It takes effort to be remarkable. You can be remarkable if you'll learn from Enoch and walk with God. Second, do you believe what God has said? Now, this sort of begs the question. Unfortunately, many Christians, and certainly most non-Christians, don't even know what God has said. We might say something like, I believe the Bible. Well, that's great. What part are you talking about? Well, you know the whole thing. I had a friend once who used to say, you know, the Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself. The Bible also says, go thou and do likewise. Now, those two verses don't happen to be next to each other in the Bible, so don't go thou and do likewise. But the point is, we say we believe God or believe in God, and I'm sure that at some level we do. But at some point, we've got to know what God has said so that we can put our faith in what God has said. Now, you can't believe what God has said if you don't know what God has said. And that's why he's given us his word. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. I always assume that, you know, we're almost all Christians here. There's some that are new to the faith, some that have been Christians for a long, long time. But I always hope, because this is part of why we're here, that there's somebody, several somebodies here that haven't taken that step. That step, I mean, is you might be an admirer of Jesus, but you've never said, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's really pretty basic to understand that Jesus died for your sin and you want him to be the leader, Lord of your life. You know he's your Savior. You let him be Lord. That's the decision. Now, there are a lot of other details in Christianity, and as you grow, you'll learn it, but that's the one you got to know to get in, so to speak. The rest is all growth after that. I love the metaphor that Jesus used. He talked about, you know what it means to be a Christian. He talked about the concept of being born again, which, as I recall, now again, my kids all came on the airplane. But from what I've heard, children who are born really don't put a lot of effort into that. You know what I mean? We never hear about babies going through labor, right? Mothers go through labor. Bottom line is, when you're born, you just are. And that's what it means to make a decision to be a follower of Jesus. Just say, okay, I'm born. All right, Jesus, your Savior, be Lord of my life. And then the rest is the growth part. And that's why we have church. That's why we have a small group and study the Bible and pray together and all that sort of stuff. For the rest of us who have made that decision at whatever point in our life, whether it was, you know, last week, last year, or decades ago, this is why God has given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to guide you, to comfort you, to convict you if necessary, to challenge you, whatever it is. All I ask is that you open your heart and let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to this place today to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that our heart, our soul is open to what you have to say to us, Lord. If there's anybody here, Lord, who's never made that decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be their day. Whatever it is that's held them back, whether it's spiritual, emotional, or just plain stubbornness, Lord, I pray that today's the day that they say, okay, enough already. Jesus is Lord. I get it. I want him to be my Lord. And Lord, for the rest of us, daily, Lord, we invite you to convict us, to challenge us, to comfort us, to encourage us, whatever it is, Lord, that you can do to us and through us to be glorified and to expand your kingdom. Lord, we want to be the salt and light that you said we are, and we want to be effective at that. And we know that to do that, Lord, it means you working on us, in us, and through us. In Jesus' name.